Well, Psalm 119 has always been of delight and fascination and encouragement to the people of God, but it is not the easiest text of Scripture to read and to understand in several respects. We read this psalm, and it is long, and it consists of 176 verses that, in many ways, each of them could stand on its own. You can read each one of these verses and find spiritual edification from them. And so one of the things that we wonder as we read this psalm is how it all fits together as a single psalm and not just 176 very short ones. We also wonder about the psalmist. The psalmist doesn't tell us his name. He doesn't tell us his dates. He doesn't tell us his location. And yet, this was obviously a very interesting and spiritually profound person. What was going on with this psalmist? And especially, we wonder, is what does this psalm teach us? What does it teach us, 21st century New Covenant Christians who live in a very, very distant time and place from this psalmist? What does the Lord intend for this psalm as he seeks to instruct us even today? And with these questions in mind, let us look in a quick way through this psalm and see how we might appreciate this wonderful part of God's word for us. As we begin at the opening of this psalm, one of the things we see in the first two stanzas, the Aleph and Beit stanzas, is that the law of God requires perfect obedience of God's people. It requires holistic devotion. These opening stanzas make that point in a variety of ways. Another way to put it is that God calls us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is his comprehensive devotion to God. And in these opening stanzas, with perhaps only a slight suggestion otherwise, the psalmist presents himself as one who has this commitment. He is devoted to God. And then we turn to the next couple of stanzas, the Gimel and Dalet stanzas, and we learn that things are a bit more complicated than what we might imagine if we only read those first two stanzas. The psalmist is not actually in a very good place. The psalmist tells us that he is a sojourner. He is one who is away from home. Apparently away from the inheritance that God had given to his forefathers in the land of Israel, apparently away from the promised land. He tells us that princes sit plotting against him. He tells us that his soul is clinging to the dust. The psalmist is in some sort of exile. He is suffering greatly. And this raises immediately a question for us. How can this be? Here he has told us that he is devoted to the law of God. And we know that the law of Moses had said to God's people of old that if Israel obeyed him, he would bless them abundantly. And that he would curse them if they were disobedient to his law. So you see the tension. This psalmist describes himself as committed to the Lord and his word, and yet here he is suffering in a remote land. What is going on with this psalmist? And yet, even in these stanzas, the Gimel and Dalet stanzas, we find that the psalmist is expressing confidence in the Lord. The Lord is one who will help him. The Lord has not abandoned him. And so we read on. And in the next four stanzas, the Hey, Vav, Zion, and Kett's stanzas, we find that this confidence in the Lord in the midst of trouble that he expresses in those stanzas we just considered a moment ago, that this confidence seems to build. The psalmist expresses in so many ways this assurance that the Lord will come to his rescue, that he will restore him. And yet, even in these four stanzas, the psalmist continues to remind us what is going on with him. He reminds us again and again of his dire situation. In these stanzas, he again tells us that he is a sojourner. He tells us that he is being harassed by the wicked. He tells us that he is angry with these wicked people. He tells us that he's staying up at night, keeping vigil. The psalmist is a suffering man. But we continue to wonder, why is he in this condition, this righteous, this godly man? And we come to the Tet and Yod stanzas. Here we are at verses 65 and following. It is here that the psalmist provides a kind of a theological breakthrough for us. If we have been wondering to this point, what is going on? Why is he, how could it be that he's so righteous and obedient and yet suffering this great affliction? He tells us. He tells us that he was a rebel against God. What he said about himself in the opening stanzas was not, it was not a summary of much of his early life, apparently. He admits that he was a person who went astray. And so he also tells us that God afflicted him. This suffering that he's undergoing is not an accident. It is not something ultimately that other human beings, wicked human beings, have opposed upon him. He is suffering under the hand of God. He was a rebel against God, and God brought judgment upon him. And now we can see that this is actually entirely in accord with what God's law had said to his people. If you rebel against me, I will bring judgment against you. And in fact, what the Mosaic law had said is that the ultimate punishment God would bring against Old Covenant Israel, if they were rebellious, is that he would exile them from their land. He would make them foreigners in the land of pagans whose language they would not understand. And it seems that this psalmist is suffering exactly that penalty. Perhaps as one of the Babylonian exiles, but we can't be sure. Maybe some other event has driven him out of the promised land. At the same time, these two stanzas, the Tet and Yod stanzas, they have something else very important to tell us, and that is that this psalmist has repented. This psalmist took to heart the judgment of God upon him, and he turned back to his God. He has been reconciled to his God, and not only that, but as he has been reconciled to God, he has been a source of encouragement to other Israelites. Other members of God's people have looked at him and rejoiced as they have seen evidence of God's grace. Surely it has encouraged other Israelites to repent of their own sins and to turn back to God. And so when we come to the end of this Yod stanza at verse 80, we certainly feel that there's some good forward momentum here. We understand the psalmist's situation now in some pretty important ways. The psalmist is back on track before the Lord. And then we come to the next stanza, the Kof stanza, and we have the darkest, bleakest, we might say almost depressing stanza in Psalm 119. There is really not a bright word that the psalmist speaks here, but in all sorts of ways, he speaks about his deep suffering, and he makes memorable statements such as, I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. Who knows exactly what that means, but we know it's not a good thing. It's not something you want to be. This is the last stanza in the first half of the psalm. And it ends on this very dark note. We are reminded that, yes, the psalmist has been reconciled to God spiritually when he has turned back to him and he's been an encouragement to other Israelites, but he's still suffering. God has not lifted him out of his affliction, even though now he is a faithful Israelite again. And so we come to the end of the first half of this psalm with this most vivid description of his suffering. And then we make the turn and we come to the second part of this psalm, beginning with the Lamed stanza in verse 89. And this is a very, very sharp turn. This is as if you are driving your car 80 miles an hour and you just turn the steering wheel and try to get back in the other direction. Because the Lamed, Mem, and the beginning of the Nun stanzas, these next stanzas, these are the most exalted and positive of the stanzas in Psalm 119. The halfway point is a great turning point, and our very skilled psalmist, that is clearly not an accident. What does he say now in this beginning of the second half of the psalm? Well, he speaks here of the greatness of God's word. Now, of course, he speaks about the greatness of God's word throughout this psalm, but here he does it in the most memorable ways, in some of the verses of Psalm 119 that we are most familiar with. In these stanzas, the psalmist tells us that God's word is fixed in the heavens. He tells us that God's word is true. He speaks of how profound God is. He speaks of how it instills wisdom in the people of God, how it brings illumination even more than the elders have and the aged have and his enemies have. And as we read these stanzas, we might wonder, why is it that it is right here in this psalm that the psalmist, you might say, brings out his best stuff? Why does he use his most exalted language in describing God's word here? Well, perhaps it has something to do with what I described as that theological breakthrough in those preceding verses. The psalmist, it seems, has discovered something in God's word, in his experience of rebellion, judgment, and repentance that he didn't understand before. And this is an excellent reminder for us, because as the psalmist uses a number of different terms for God's law throughout Psalm 119, the one that strikes out, that stands out for us, that we find again and again, is the word law, God's law. And for those of us who are Reformed Christians, we often think of the law alongside of the gospel. We think of the law as what God tells us we ought to do, and we think of the gospel as the promises of grace that God gives us. That was a very important way in which the Reformers speak. If we are thinking about the Reformation a week ago, that distinction of the law and the gospel is a very, very important theological distinction. And yet, it's important to remember that when the scriptures speak of the law, and probably what our psalmist often had in mind, he was not thinking of just God's commandments, just God telling us what to do. He was thinking of the first five books of the Bible. The Jews, for many, many, many years, have referred to those first five books as the Torah, the law. And I mention that because if you think about those first five books of the scriptures, they don't only contain commandments. They don't just tell us what God requires. They're filled also with great promises of God's mercy. They're filled with promises of God's grace. You think of those great promises to Abraham already in Genesis. And you might also think, and this perhaps is what was especially on our psalmist's mind, in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy had prophesied centuries before that Israel was going to disobey that law and they were going to be driven into exile. But late in Deuteronomy, God also said, after you rebel and I drive you into distant lands, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back. There would be a new initiative of the grace of God, even in Israel's darkest moments. God had said all of that beforehand. And it may be this that is especially precious to our psalmist right now, as he reflects on the law of God and how wonderful it is and how profound it is and how he is putting his confidence in God's law. He's not putting his confidence in the fact that God has told him what to do. But we can understand how he could put his confidence in that law as it promises God's grace, even in the aftermath of great rebellion. And so when we come to the end of the Nun stanza, we have heard these words of great encouragement, of exaltation from this psalmist as he reflects upon his own rebellion, God's restoration, and the hope of God's grace to sinners. And yet, we remember that the psalmist, once again, he is still in exile. He is still suffering. He is still under the persecution of wicked people. And so what now, we might say? What is the next step? How is the psalmist going to live? In the Psalmic and Ion stanzas, which follow beginning in verse 113, we find that the psalmist reflects on the fact that God is the great judge of all the earth. God is coming to judge the wicked, and the psalmist asks for this. In fact, he essentially tells God that it is time for him to come and judge the nations. And of course, this must happen. If God is really going to restore his people, he must conquer their enemies. And the psalmist holds out hope for that. And then we come to the pay. Tzadi, Kaf, and Resh stanzas, beginning in verse 129. And here we see the psalmist reflecting on other aspects of the spiritual life while he waits for the Lord to act, to judge the wicked and to save his people. We find in the Pei and Tzadi stanzas that he expresses these deep emotions, these deep passions. As a godly person, he longs for God's word. He grieves over God's people's sin. And he is zealous for the reestablishment of righteousness in this broken world. And then in the Kaf and Resh stanzas, he focuses especially on prayer. He is a man of prayer. And he lifts up his prayers to God in the morning and at night, constantly before the Lord, asking for God to be near and asking him again to deliver him from his enemies. And with that, we come to the final two stanzas, the Sin and Shin stanza and the Tov stanza, which we considered last month when I was with you. Here we see the psalmist, we might say, at his most mature. The psalmist who has learned, who has grown in grace. And we see that the psalmist, even though he is under assault from the civil authorities, he's not a man of bitterness. He is not offering complaints and grumbling before God, but he is expressing these great virtues before God, virtues of joy and love and peace and hope. before his Lord. And in that final stanza, he offers up petitions before the Lord, but it's as if he can't help turn those requests into praise, into expressions of worship to his Lord. And yet, what a way in which he ends the psalm. Verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. We expect him, I think we expect him to end on a note of resounding praise. And yet he ends on a note of wandering like a lost sheep. And we wonder perhaps what's happened. We might wonder, has he fallen? Has he committed some new great act of rebellion against God? Well, that is probably not the way we ought to read this. The psalmist is a repentant, godly man. But most likely what he is expressing in this final verse is merely the fact that he and his fellow Israelites are still sojourners. They are still exiles. And I say that because there are many examples in the Old Testament in which when the biblical authors were describing God's people in exile, God's people who had been driven from their inheritance because of their sin, that it uses the language of sheep who are scattered. This is a common Old Testament way of speaking about the kind of situation that our psalmist is in. Let me just give you a few examples briefly. In Psalm 80 refers to God as the shepherd of Israel. We like the sound of that. It has a very warm, comforting sound. And yet, as the psalmist in Psalm 80 asked the shepherd of Israel to lead them like a flock, the context is this. He needs the shepherd of Israel to stir up his might and to save them and to restore them because God has been angry with them. He's been angry with their prayers. He has broken down Israel's walls. He has given Israel into the hand of their enemies. And so the psalmist prays to the shepherd of Israel that he would put his right hand on the man of his right hand, on the son of man that he has made strong for himself. God has been angry with his people and has judged them, but now he needs to raise up a son of man upon whom his right hand would rest. This sounds like the exile. This sounds a lot like the situation of our psalmist. Or consider Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, God condemns the human shepherds of Israel. God had raised up human leaders over Israel. They had many kings and judges and priests. And yet, what does Ezekiel 34 say about these human shepherds? Well, they have harmed rather than helped the flock. What is the nature of this flock of Israel at this time? It is full of the sick, of the injured, of the strays, and of the lost. Sounds a lot like our final verse of Psalm 119. And you remember, Ezekiel was writing when in Israel's history? As Israel was being carried off into exile in Babylon. And so God says what in Ezekiel 34? I myself will come and shepherd my people. He can't leave it in the hands of any human shepherd. He must do it himself. God says, I will seek and search for my sheep. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from all of the countries. God's people are sojourners, and they need to be rescued by no other shepherd than the Lord himself. And one final Old Testament verse to help us to see what our psalmist is getting at, and that is Isaiah 40, verse 11. In Isaiah 40, God is prophesying the return of Israel from exile. Many texts early in Isaiah that had prophesied that God was going to send his people into exile, Isaiah 40 speaks about God bringing his people back. And in Isaiah 40, verse 11, God says that when Israel returns from exile, God himself will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, he will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those who have young. When God restores his people from exile, he will be like a good shepherd who does that. Well, brothers and sisters, how can we as the new covenant people not hear these prophecies and know that they speak of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And this is why we read from John 20 earlier in the service. Here in the most clear and one of the most beautiful texts in the New Testament, we read that God fulfilled all of these Old Testament hopes and prophecies in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how wonderful it is. Some of those texts that I just mentioned to you, some of them said God himself was going to be the shepherd of his people. And other texts said that God was going to raise up a son of man upon whom he would put his right hand. And of course, both of those descriptions fit our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God himself, come to shepherd his people. And he is the Son of Man, one who bears our own flesh and blood. He is the man of God's right hand who would come and help us and rescue us. And here is an important point that I wish to make that is perhaps not obvious as we consider this psalm and especially the end of this psalm. And that is this, that we, sitting here, the new covenant people of God, are not lost sheep the way our psalmist was, the way old covenant Israel was as they cried out in their exile for the great shepherd to come and to deliver them. The old covenant saints looked for the day when God would come and find all of his strayed sheep. Wherever they were, wherever they had been scattered from all the countries. And God has answered those prayers. He has fulfilled those prophecies in Christ. He has done, as John 10 tells us, he has gathered us into his sheepfold. If you are sitting here today as the baptized members of the Church of Jesus Christ, you have come home. You have been welcomed into the sheepfold. You are no longer away from the pen. You have been brought in by your Lord Jesus Christ. Let me remind you, if you have any doubt that that is true, of what the Apostle Peter said at the end of 1 Peter 2. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. That is good news for us as the new covenant people. Now, it is true, of course, that just a few verses earlier in 1 Peter 2, the apostle calls us sojourners and exiles in this world. And this is part of the tension of living in this world. This is part of the struggle of living in this world. Yes, we have been brought into the sheepfold by our good shepherd, and yet life is full of many hardships. We are not yet in heavenly glory. We are called to endure much for the sake of our Lord in this present world. And we are sometimes tempted to wander away from the sheepfold to which the Lord has brought us in. Sometimes things don't always seem so great within the sheepfold. Sometimes we look outside the sheepfold and we are very attracted by the things of this world which make great promises to us. And sometimes we see our brothers and sisters in the church leave the sheepfold. They wander away. And here is where we remember some other things Christ said about himself as a shepherd. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus told the parable of the shepherd who had 100 sheep. And if even one of those sheep wanders away, what does that shepherd do? The shepherd goes out and he looks for that sheep. He seeks that sheep. He seeks to bring that sheep back. That is our God. He cares about all the sheep that he has brought in. And you know what text comes immediately after that parable? It's the famous text about church discipline. How does the good shepherd seek to reclaim his wandering sheep? Well, one very important way is by sending his church to call them back through the ministry of the gospel to seek to restore those who have wandered. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of the long psalm, it seems that there is one great exhortation. Do not wander from the sheepfold. God has answered the prayers of his people. He has sent the good shepherd. He has gathered you in. You are amazingly blessed by your good shepherd. Do not be tempted by the empty, dark promises of this world. Remain in the sheepfold and hear the voice of the good shepherd. But if you ever wander, if you happen to think of this sermon someday, and you hear the voice of the church, if you hear the voice of Christ calling you through the church back to the sheepfold, listen. Listen to the voice of that good shepherd and be welcomed again to his wonderful pen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the psalmist that you raised up, whom you brought through terrible suffering, through great rebellion, through judgment. And yet you taught him. You taught him your ways. You taught him your word. You taught him your grace. And Father, thank you that you have used him to teach us and to exhort us and to encourage us. And Father, we thank you. We thank you above all that you have answered the prayers of the psalmist and of all of your saints of old, and you have raised up a good shepherd for your people, one who is true God and true man, and that he has indeed gathered his sheep from all countries, from the four corners of the earth, as we are evidence and proof even this day. And so, Father, thank you. Thank you for him. May we rest in the gentle ministry of our good shepherd. Take away the temptations of our heart to despise his sheep pen, even when it does not look as beautiful and as peaceful as we would like. May we resist the temptation to find peace and comfort in the world outside, for we know that those are empty promises that will end not in good and peace, but in sorrow and judgment. Father, we pray for all those who have wandered, even for those who have wandered from this congregation. We pray, O Lord, that you would restore, for we know that you do indeed restore many of those who wander from your fold. Lord, we lift these things up to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.